We are in the book of Acts tonight, chapter 4, beginning in verse 29. We're on page 36 of the notes, and a wonderful, wonderful section we're going to cover tonight. Let me just kind of bring us up to speed what's happening in Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4 begins with the very first persecution of Christians. First time it happened, certainly not the last, and it's still going on today in a lot of places. But anyway, the first persecution of Christians, and we saw that in verses 1 to 12. Then in verses 13 to 22, we saw the decision to disobey the governing authorities. The apostles were presented with a difficult choice. I say difficult. When we get to heaven, we can ask them how difficult it was. I have a hunch they didn't struggle too much over it. And that is that the authorities were telling them that they had to stop preaching about Jesus and talking about Jesus. And of course, Jesus had commanded them take the gospel all around the world to every creature. If they stop talking about Jesus, they have to disobey Jesus. And so they are faced with this dilemma. Do we obey God or do we obey man? I don't think it was a hard issue for them to settle that they needed to obey God. And so although Scripture does tell us in numerous places that we are to obey the government, we are to submit to the government, we're to be good citizens and so on. When the government calls on us or commands us, orders us to do something that is contrary to what God wants, we have to obey God. So that was in verses 13 to 22. And then in verses 23 to 31, we began the section we're in tonight, and that is worshiping in the midst of persecution. Being under persecution had an effect on their worship, and it made them more focused on God. Persecution always does that. More focused on God and prompted praise on their part of God and prayer to God. We saw, number one, their prayer was instinctive in verses 23 through the first part of verse 24. That is, it was just the natural thing. They have a need, they have a problem, they have a crisis, and that it was just instinctive by now. Let's pray about it, and that's a refreshing thing to see there. Number two, their prayer was submissive to the will of God. That's the second part of verse 24 through verse 28. Very important part of prayer. All of our praying should be submissive to the will of God, but our praying should be in accordance with what the Word of God says, and then we should be praying that for God's will to be done. Number one, that gets us ready for page 36 in our notes. Number three, their prayer was a request for boldness, and that's in verses 29 to 30 of chapter 4. I have to ask myself and ask you, what would our request be? It would be so natural for our request would be, God, please stop the persecution. God, please make my circumstances better. God, please put me in a situation where I'm not going through trials. But they didn't ask for that. Instead, they asked for boldness, which could result in more trials. But they were willing for that. So look at chapter 4, verse 29. This is continuing on in their prayer, and now, Lord, since it was, and they're going to be, they have referenced the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ was suffering as he went to the cross, doing the will of God, and so on. That was God's plan, and they're resting in the fact that suffering can be part of God's plan, and also knowing that no suffering or any trial problem takes God by surprise. Therefore, they don't need to be intimidated. So that's all behind that expression, and now, Lord, look upon their threats, that is, the enemies who are trying to silence them, and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. that's their prayer request, is that they would be able to speak the word with boldness. That word boldness is an interesting word in Greek. Literally, it's the idea of freedom of speech. When you have freedom of speech, you don't have so much the hesitancy to say something. If you're in a situation where your boss is telling you, now don't say that and don't do that and so on, well, you know, that's going to cause you to kind of back off and not be bold in saying it. They're praying, Lord, we pray that we would have this freedom of speech where we're not intimidated, where we are going to continue to do what you want us to do. They didn't even ask God to punish their opponents, let alone make things easy for them. Instead, they are asking that the gospel will continue to go out, and it will go out from their mouths, and that they will be bold. So now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. Verse 30, while you, that is the Lord, stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. They are asking for acts of mercy. They could have easily asked, oh God, we pray for your judgment on all these people who have rejected you. But instead, they're asking for God's mercy, that God would do miracles such as healing for these people and others. And so, Lord, stretch out your hand to heal. Now, healing, of course, is miraculous, and being miraculous, it fits in the category of the next phrase there, signs and wonders. We've seen this numerous times, that the purpose of miracles was, number one, to be a sign. That is, a sign points to something. And so a miracle done by the apostles points to Jesus Christ, points to the power of God. Just like Jesus' miracles pointed to the power of God, pointed to the fact that he's the Son of God, and so on. So they're asking for God's miraculous intervention in these things, for miracles, that they would be signs, and then they would be wonders. The idea of a wonder is it causes you to be amazed, to wonder, which causes you to just begin to reflect on who God is and what God has done. And that would happen when there would be miracles. Now that's going to be answered again in chapter 5, verse 12. Probably get to that next week. So, stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. So as always, they want to make sure that people realize that it is the power of the Lord that does these things, not their own power. And of course it's referring to Jesus, but it's interesting the terminology they use for him, holy servant. That is, Jesus, of course, is God. He is holy, but he's also the God-man come to serve. Jesus said, I did not come to be served, but to seek and to save and to serve. Mark 10:45, if I remember right, where he said that. So their prayer was a request for boldness. Then fourthly, their prayer was effective. Look at verse 31, how God answered. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. It's like God said amen to their prayer. Wouldn't that be something? You're praying and then God says, okay, amen, and the whole place shakes. That would certainly get your attention. So the place was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, as they had been on the day of Pentecost. Again, to be filled with the Spirit means to be dominated by the Spirit, under the Spirit's control. And so they were filled with the Spirit, and they continued to speak the word of God with boldness. So they're filled with the Spirit. A result of being filled with the Spirit is not some kind of miraculous thing on their part, but the result of being filled with the Spirit was a continuation in being bold. That kind of thing comes in our lives with the filling of the Holy Spirit as well. It's not always demonstrated as something showy or miraculous, but it's a continuation in doing what God's word has said and obeying Him and so on. And so they continued to speak the word of God with boldness. God answered prayer. Now, this doesn't mean that God is going to prevent their martyrdom. They will not be martyred right in this situation. But it won't be very long till one of the believers is going to be martyred, the very first one, and that is Stephen. Won't be very long after that until the Apostle James is martyred. And eventually, many years later, Peter will be martyred. So God's answer to prayer and God's giving us boldness and so on does not necessarily mean that we will be spared trials and even to the point of being killed for our faith. That is in God's hands, and He is going to work out His plan for His glory. So they continue to speak the word with boldness. Now, there is a principle here in conclusion to this section, just want to remind us of, and that is the principle of Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. Remember when Joseph, at the end of his life, tells his brothers who had so mistreated him, and he tells his brothers who, because their father has died, are now wondering, is Joseph really going to pay us back? Is he going to do something terrible to us? And Joseph tells them, what you did, you intended to do for evil, but God has intended it for good. And it's the same with this persecution. You know, the people doing the persecution intended for evil. But God has allowed it because of His purposes. And He will do good as a result of it. And also this passage reminds us to change our mindset from our prayer life always being concerned with our comfort to one recognizing that we are here as God's ambassadors. And maybe God, somehow or other, will be able to use us in a way as His ambassadors because of the trial that we're going through in a way that we never could otherwise. That certainly was true of these in the midst of this persecution. They would never have had the opportunities that they had were they not going through the trial. And that they could be an ambassador for the Lord. So it reminds me of the last words of Martin Luther's great hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. And you remember the last verse? It says, let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. You can't get much better words than that. And even if it means losing earthly possessions, even our life, God's truth is still there. His kingdom is forever. God is working out His kingdom, His plan. Well, turning the page, we come to a new section here in verse 32 through chapter 5, verse 11, and we're now on page 37, Satan's attempt to pollute the church. Satan is very persistent in trying to disrupt God's program. He has tried through persecution, but it didn't work. It backfired. Now there is more boldness, and there's more preaching, and there's more sharing. And that has happened throughout church history ever since, and still happens today. So he tries another tactic. If he can't stop the church by persecution, his next tactic is corruption. If he can get the church corrupted, they will no longer be effective to do what God wants them to do. Now, God desires that his people, us, be holy. Hold on to Acts and turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter 1, verses 15 and 16. 1 Peter 1, 15. Peter, the same Peter we're seeing in the book of Acts, much later at the end of his life, wrote 1 and 2 Peter. And 1 Peter 1, 15, he said, "But as he who called you," who of course is God, "is holy, so you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" So that is an important principle in God's word. God wants his people to be holy. God has saved us from sin. We're no longer under the curse of sin. And he has transformed us. And it's God's desire that in our life, we that prior were always doing everything in sin, that we would now be demonstrating holiness. That's God's desire for his people. And God in his mercy has transformed us from being dead in sin to now being alive in Christ. And for the first time, he's given us the power within that we can obey him and grow in holiness and so on. We're a new creature in Christ. And so Satan wants to destroy that purity that's in the life of Christians. And then when you put all the Christians together, you have the church, and then you have the purity in the church. And so Satan wants nothing more than to get Christians sidetracked from holiness and purity and to be involved in sin. Now, Satan's going to do that here. And God is going to have what, to most people, is a very startling response to that attack. But before we get there, I want us to see that that response that God has is not anything new. Going back to Genesis, in Genesis 2:17, God told Adam and Eve, when he told them not to eat the forbidden fruit and so on, and he said, "If you do it, you shall surely die." So at the very beginning, when God announced a penalty for sin, it was, "You shall surely die." Now the implication was, suddenly, right then and there. Now we all know, of course, that Adam and Eve did yield to temptation and did sin. Now God, in his mercy, did not strike them dead. He could have. Very well could have. But he didn't. That was mercy. It wasn't that they deserved not to be struck dead, but it was in his mercy he didn't. And he gave Adam 939 years. We know that Adam lived to be 939 years old. I tend to think that 939 years didn't start counting until the point of Adam's sin. That's when that time would have been gone. I can't prove that. I just tend to think that. So 939 years, and he didn't die. But 939 years later, he did die. And it was a consequence of that sin. But in God's mercy, God didn't strike him dead that day that he sinned. Now, it's easy when God gives mercy like that that we begin to take it for granted. And then when something happens, in this case when Adam did die, it would have been very human for someone to say, "Oh, but that's not fair, because, I mean, God hadn't struck him down any earlier." Well, that was again, the word is mercy. That was God's mercy. So keep that in mind. Then, in the book of Numbers, in the book of Leviticus, chapter 10, verses 1 to 3, and Exodus chapter 30, verses 9 to 10, there's a story about two sons of Aaron who are Nadab and Abihu. Aaron was the high priest. These are the sons of the high priest. One of them is going to succeed Aaron when he dies as the high priest. And there's an incident there. When God started the worship at the tabernacle, after the tabernacle was all prepared and so on, and they come for the first sacrifices. You have to have an altar there with a fire on it to burn the sacrifice. Well, that fire was lit by none other than God himself. God sent fire down from heaven that started the fire on that altar where the sacrifices were brought. And God had commanded Aaron and his sons and all the priests, from now on, when you do a sacrifice, don't get fire from anywhere else. Do it here at this altar. And of course, the idea was the fire itself came from God. Well, Nadab and Abihu decided one day to do sacrifices, and they got fire from somewhere else. We don't know where, just somewhere else. It's called strange fire in the Bible because it was not the fire that was from God. It was a disobedience to God. And God struck Nadab and Abihu dead. Now, that strikes a lot of people in our culture. It's terrible that God did that. But God had very clearly given all the instructions for how worship was to be done. People are not to just play around with what God says. They're to take it seriously, what God says. And so here at the beginning, God made that known through the death of Nadab and Abihu. Then you take the clock a little further ahead in Israel's history. To 1 Chronicles 13, 7 through 11. And David is on the throne. It's 1 Corinthians 13, 7 to 11. And David wants to bring the Ark of the Covenant to its new resting place in Jerusalem. And there is a priest whose name is Uzzah, or a Levite, the member of the family of Levite, different parts of the family. Some were priests and some took care of the furniture and the tabernacle and so on, such as the Ark of the Covenant. And Uzzah had the job of preparing the Ark of the Covenant to go to Jerusalem. Now, God had given some specific directions on carrying the Ark of the Covenant. It had some poles on either side, a pole on either side. They're called staves. And the men were to lift the Ark with the staves and have the staves on their shoulders and carry it that way. God was very specific on how to do it. But what did Uzzah and the others do? They got a cart, and they put it on a cart, and it's pulled by some oxen. The oxen start to stumble, and Uzzah, and you could say, well, this is good for Uzzah. He's so concerned that the ark wouldn't topple over that he reaches out to touch it. But God had said, you don't touch the ark. That is a place of God's presence. And God struck Uzzah dead. So you have Adam and Eve, who were told, you sin, you shall die. But God, in his mercy, gave them some years. Then you have the example of Nadab and Abihu, God struck when they sinned. And you have the illustration of Uzzah. So, it is nothing new that sin is serious to God. And that God has the right to strike the sinner dead. With that in mind, we'll go to this incident. Now we're ready for Acts 4:32 through 5:11. In Acts chapter 4, verses 32 to 37, before we get to where I've been leading us, we have to go through some preliminary here to us so we understand what's going on when we get to chapter 5, verse 1. So in chapter 4, verses 32 to 37, we have a great example of what was happening in the church and setting the stage for what's going to happen negatively in chapter 5. And so in chapter 4, 32 to 37, we see what's going on in the church, and it's good, and Satan wants to corrupt it. And so look where we're going. Number one, we have the sharing saints, chapter 4, verse 32 to 37. Number one, we have spiritual oneness, and that's in verse 32. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. One heart and soul. But those words together are communicating to us that there was a unity. There was a oneness with the believers. And that is a beautiful thing to see. When you have believers who are one, that doesn't mean they agree on everything. But yet, there is a oneness that they have in Christ. I have a great illustration that God provided in my life on that. When I was in the middle of the eighth grade, junior high, due to some circumstances, I had to change from the Christian school that I was going to the public school. And that was a big and a hard change for me. And God gave me the best friend. Met him the first day in junior high school, in the public junior high school. And he was a believer. And we met that first day, and we just hit it off. And we became the best of friends then through high school. So this is from 8th grade through 12th grade. And we just loved to share together. And so much of what we shared together were the things of the Lord. In fact, I'll never forget one time we were on a bus going up to a Youth for Christ retreat. And we were just talking about the Lord all the way up to the retreat. It's probably about an hour drive. And I remember when we were getting off the bus, there were a couple of girls who had been sitting in one of the seats near us, and they said, "Don't you guys talk about anything else about other than the Lord? You know, football or something?" Well, no, we didn't. Now, there were times we talked about other things, but our fellowship was in the Lord. Now, the interesting thing was that we did disagree theologically. Came from two different perspectives on what you might call the charismatic issues. But, you know, we had a oneness. We had a oneness in Christ. And became the best of friends. We were one soul and one heart, even though there were some things we didn't agree on. And the church in Jerusalem was like that. There was just this oneness, one heart, one soul. Now, it's not a perfect church, and people often say, "Oh, we wish our church today were like the early church in Jerusalem." Well, we know it wasn't a perfect church because they had a couple in it named Ananias and Sapphira that we're going to meet in a few minutes. But before we meet them, they are one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own. That didn't mean that they no longer owned it. We saw that issue back in chapter 5, verse 4. We're going to see that again in chapter 5, verse 4. But in their mind, they thought of their property as belonging to God and therefore available for God's use. They didn't hold on to their property. By property, I mean material things, not just a piece of property, but material things. They didn't hold on to those things closely, saying, "This is mine." But they said, "This is the Lord's. And it's available for however the Lord wants it used." So that's the idea of this tremendous thought there, that they had all... they didn't say of anything that belonged to him that was his own, but they had everything in common. Now, that is not communism. Some people have looked at this verse and a couple of other verses in the Bible, in Acts, and said, oh, the early church practiced communism. It's not communism. Number one, it's not mandatory. Communism, it's mandatory. Number two, it wasn't everything that they owned that they gave up. But it's something deeper than communism. It's something in the heart. And in the heart, they were not holding on to these things. They were not an idol. And they were saying, Lord, your will be done with what I have. Now, think about, they lived in the Old Testament system. In the Old Testament system, God provided for the poor in the Old Testament system. First of all, they had a Sabbath year. That is, every seventh year, the land was to rest. It wasn't to be harvested, wasn't to be sown, seed wasn't sown, wasn't planted, and so on. Now, one of the reasons for that, according to Exodus 23, verses 10 and 11, was so that the poor could eat what was left there. And then on top of that, in the other 6 years, when the land was farmed, when the farmer came to harvest his crop, he was to leave the edges of the field unpicked so that the poor could come and take that. Now, there is little evidence in the Old Testament that those rules were ever followed, because the heart of man is selfish. I want it, it belongs to me. But isn't it interesting? Now, in the New Testament, we have people who are indwelt with the Holy Spirit. They're in the New Covenant. And God had told Israel in Ezekiel and Jeremiah, I'm going to give you a new covenant, and it is going to be ratified through the blood of the Messiah. One of the things that will happen in the New Covenant, and we are the participants in it, is we have the law of God written in our heart. The idea is that instead of reading the law and saying, oh, I got to do that, I have to do that, and so on, I'm going to do my best to kind of get around that. Instead, we have a changed heart, we have the love of Christ in us, and we want to do these things. We want to share with those that are in need. I think that's the thing that just stands out here more than anything else. That these people, now that they're believers, they didn't have to have someone coming to them and saying, now you got to share. It's just coming out of their heart that they wanted to share. And as we've seen, I think, before in Acts, that you have all these people that came from around the world to Jerusalem for Pentecost and so on, and many of them came to salvation, and they kind of stuck around. And they need some help. And then there's going to be other problems that are going to come because of persecution. Some people will lose their jobs, and they're going to need help, and so on. So there were a lot of people in Jerusalem that needed financial help. And the Christians were helping one another. And by the way, 2 Corinthians 9:7 says, God loves a cheerful giver. And that's certainly what's happening in their lives. They are cheerful givers. Turning the page, so we have a spiritual oneness. Then in verse 33, we have powerful preaching. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. That was the great message of theme of their preaching, was Jesus' resurrection. And great grace was upon them. Grace is the favor of God. Favor of God was upon them. And 1 Peter 5:5 is an important verse on that. 1 Peter 5:5, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And they have humbled themselves before the Lord, and God's grace is there, His favor is upon them. Number three, They were sharing with those in need. Look at verse 34. There was not a needy person among them. For as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold. Their belief was, all I have is God's, and thus it is available when He wants to use it to meet the needs of people. And here's someone that needs it, and I think God wants me to give it. Very, very generous. Even to the point, like it says, of selling property so that they could have some money to share. Then verse 35, and they laid it at the apostles' feet. So they sold the property, have the money. And in verse 35, they laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. So they bring it to the apostles, and saying, the apostles, you know better who has a need, and so on. So let us give it to you, and you'll distribute it. And verse 36, thus Joseph, this is not obviously Joseph, the husband of Mary. This is another Joseph. We know him better by his nickname. It says, who was called by the apostles Barnabas. So today we know him. I never hear anyone today call him Joseph. It's always Barnabas, his nickname. Now today, of course, for a nickname, we would probably call him Barney. But that doesn't sound as dignified as Barnabas. Now, why was that a good nickname for him? Barnabas means son of encouragement. And that's what this guy did. Every time you see him, he's going to be encouraging here with his action. In chapter 9, verses 26 to 27, he's going to encourage a new believer named Saul of Tarsus, who we know of as Paul. That's chapter 9, verse 26 and 27. In chapter 11, verse 22, he's going to encourage new Gentile believers in Antioch. This is going to be a new thing. Gentiles coming to salvation. And there are going to be some Jewish believers who are going to have a hard time with that. And so these Gentile believers needed encouragement. And so he definitely encouraged them. Then he encouraged the poor in chapter 11, verse 30. And then he encouraged his cousin, John Mark. Unfortunately, we're going to see when we get to chapter 15 that there was a schism between Paul and Barnabas over John Mark. And Barnabas wanted to take John Mark with he and Paul on their second missionary journey. John Mark had been on the first one, but he had a problem of fear and cowardice, and he bailed out, did not finish the trip. So when Barnabas is saying, well, we're going to go on our second trip, let's take John Mark. And Paul said, absolutely not. I'll never trust that guy again. And they wound up parting ways, which wound up being a good thing for the gospel. And we'll see that when we get there. But according to chapter 15, verses 37 to 39, Barnabas encouraged John Mark. So he has this nickname, Son of Encouragement. Good, good, good name for him. Well, look what he did. Verse 36, thus Joseph, who was called by the apostles Barnabas, which means Son of Encouragement, a Levite. So he's not only a Jew, but he's of the family of Levi, the priestly family. A native of Cyprus, so he was born and raised on the island of Cyprus, and he's going to wind up being very involved in taking the gospel to Cyprus. He sold a field that belonged to him, and he brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So we saw it was done commonly. Here's a specific example. And reading between the lines, people in the congregation were aware of it. It must have been in a public gathering that he brought that money to the apostles and so on. And probably there were people that said, oh, you know, isn't that great? Isn't that wonderful? How generous Barnabas is. Well, that sets the stage then for number two, sinning saints. In chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, Satan wants to corrupt this. So look at verse 1, chapter 5. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property. So they did the same thing that Barnabas did, sold a piece of property. Verse 2, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. So they decided to sell this piece of property, and they told the church in advance, you know, we're going to sell this property, and we're going to give it all to the apostles to use however is needed to help people. So let's say that they were expecting $40,000 for the sale of the property. So they mentioned, you know, we're expecting $40,000 and we're going to give the whole $40,000. Well, they wound up selling it for more. Maybe, say, $10,000 more. Maybe they sold it. The Bible doesn't give anything about the figures. I'm just putting them in to help us picture what's going on. So they sell it for $50,000. Now comes the decision, what are they going to do with the extra $10,000? They had said, we're going to give the whole amount, and we expect it to be $40,000. So they said, well, we're going to consider this extra $10,000 a windfall from the Lord. Isn't that great? And when Peter asked them whether they sold it for $40,000 or not, they have a decision to make. Are they going to tell the truth? And then they've got the problem of, well, they didn't give $40,000, or are they going to lie about it? And as you probably know, they chose to lie about it. Now, the sin that they're about to do is not that they gave less and kept money for themselves, although certainly that's wrong. That's not the big sin here. The big sin here, though, was that they lied. They lied to God, and they are a hypocrite. Hypocrites are full of pride, and that's what's driving this whole thing, is they saw the adulation that Barnabas got, and they want some of that for themselves. And some people give to be noticed. Remember, Jesus talked about that in Matthew 6, 1-4 in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, don't be like the hypocrites, who they go to the temple and they blow a trumpet. Oh, look at me, I'm giving to these people in need and so on. Jesus said, give in secret. Don't broadcast it. Because we're to give to the Lord, not for adulation, not for praise. By the way, so many Christian organizations work against that. You know, they say, give us some money and we'll put your name on the wall so everyone can see. That's the exact opposite of what we're supposed to do. But anyway, let's see how this played out. So verse 2, with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds, brought only part of it, laid it at the apostles' feet. Verse 3, but Peter said. Now, how does Peter know what he's going to say? He is an apostle. He is given this insight directly from the Lord. Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? So Peter, under the revelation of God, knows that this is a direct assault by Satan on the purity of the believers, the purity of the church. And he says, what makes this worse is that you lied to the Holy Spirit. This verse becomes an important verse in the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Part of an important truth in the doctrine of the Holy Spirit is that the Holy Spirit is a person. Now, I don't mean by that that he has a body, but a person in the true sense of what a person is in contrast to an inanimate object. And so we have the triunity of God, the persons of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One of those persons is the Holy Spirit. So many people think of the Holy Spirit as being an influence. You cannot lie against an influence, but you can lie against a person. So this is the verse on the personality of the Holy Spirit. And so to lie to the Holy Spirit, to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land. Verse 4, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? In other words, there weren't any church rules that they had to sell the property. No one was forcing them to sell the property. It's just that they got carried away with this pride thing. And so they were going in that direction. And then he continues in verse 4, and after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? No one coerced them to bring the money to the apostles. Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And that is a serious problem. And you can never get away with lying to God because he sees everything, including the heart. Now we have a verse. Verse 3 is a proof verse on the personality of the Holy Spirit. Now verse 4 is a proof of the deity of the Holy Spirit. Because you're lying to the Holy Spirit and he says you've lied to God. God the Holy Spirit. So an important doctrinal verse there as well as part of the events of what's going on. Well, verse 5. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and he breathed his last. Now, some people have said that he died of shock. Martin Lloyd-Jones was one of the great preachers of the 20th century, great student of Scripture, and so on. He also was a medical doctor. And when he preached on this, he pointed out that many people do say, well, Ananias died of shock. And he points out as a doctor, that is very rare to die of shock. Now, it can happen. You know, have a heart attack out of the shock and so on. Can happen, but it's very rare. We're going to see his wife has the exact same thing happen. He says that would never happen to two people within the space of a few hours, and a husband and wife. It's just not reasonable. It's not that he died of shock. The only explanation for what happened here is that God struck him dead. Just like God struck dead Uzzah in the Old Testament and Nadab and Abihu. And it's interesting with Nadab and Abihu that happened at the beginning of the Old Testament system of sacrifices. And God's getting a message across at the very beginning. They have to be serious about the things of God. It's interesting, this happens at the beginning of the church. And again, God's giving a message to the church at the very beginning. Don't play around with God. Don't lie to God. And so on. So it's quite a startling message. So, obviously, Ananias doesn't get to spend that money. And there's a lesson here, of course, and that is that God is holy. God hates sin. And don't presume on God's grace. Even though Adam and Eve lived for 939 years, it's wrong to presume on God's grace. It's wrong for us to presume on God's grace. It was wrong for him. What a lesson for the church at the very beginning, founding of the church. And so it's not surprising that the next phrase in verse 5, and great fear came upon all who heard it. Can you imagine? The word went out. People die at that church, you know. There was an awareness that God is serious about sin and that He's watching and weighing our words and our actions and what's in our heart. And then, turning the page, so we all stay on the same page, verse 6, the young men rose and wrapped them up, which is what they normally did with bodies in those days. They did not place them in caskets, but they wrapped them. By the way, that's the way it's still done in Israel today. When you see a military funeral, for instance, or someone who's killed in a terrorism attack, and you see them at the gravesite, usually they're not in a casket, they're wrapped up. And that's how they did it in Bible days as well. So these young men come, and they carried him out, they wrapped him up, carried him out, and they buried him. Now, some people have said, oh, now, wait a minute, that just seems so uncaring of his widow. Well, it's not quite the situation that we have. When it says they buried him, don't think that they went and they dug a hole and they put him in a hole and then they covered him with dirt and that was it. His widow could never see the body or anything. First of all, because of the heat in those days and they did not embalm and so on, they would bury right away. Now, this is very fast. You wouldn't normally have it quite this fast. But that's how fast it was for Jesus when he was buried after dying on the cross. But anyway, what they would do is, it's not that they would bury him in the ground and cover him with dirt. They would go to a tomb. And a tomb was a cave, usually, or either a natural cave or a man-made cave in the side of a hill. And there's a ledge in there. And they would bring the body in there and set it on the ledge, and then they would put a stone in front to keep animals from coming in and so on. Well, and they did that because of the climate and so on. They have to do things quickly. So it's not that his wife would never be able to come and grieve at the body. She would come to the tomb. Now, that's not going to happen because of her sin, but had things progressed as normal, she would have been able to come to the tomb and see the body there. So, don't jump all over these guys and Peter for just doing something so terrible with that. That fit very much in their culture. Well, verse 7, after an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in. Of course, they don't have texting to text her. Oh, Sapphira, you got to get here right away. Or can't call her on the cell phone. They just, someone maybe went and got her and took 3 hours by the time they got there and she got there. We're not sure. Anyway, 3 hours and his wife came in. Now, she's expecting that there's going to be all this praise of her husband and herself for giving this money. So she comes in, not knowing what had happened, and verse 8, and Peter said to her, tell me, whether you sold the land for so much? And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? In other words, the Holy Spirit. They would never, Ananias and Sapphira, I'm sure, would never have said, you know, we decided to test the Lord. They would never have decided to do that and spoken in those terms. But they have the hypocrisy, and they're trying to make that look very nice. But Peter just strips all the niceties away. And so, you know, you were trying to test God. And remember the Old Testament specifically said, you cannot test God. And then when Jesus was tempted of Satan, he brings that up from Deuteronomy. Thou shalt not put the Lord thy God to the test. So, he says that. And he says, behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Wow, can you imagine? Now, if anyone ever could die of shock, it could have been Sapphira. Because that would be even more shocking. I mean, she doesn't even know her husband's dead. Now she's learning that he's dead and so on, and that their sin has been exposed. And so, verse 11, immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And again, I think the implication is she was struck dead by God. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Took her to the same cave. There's several ledges in there. Put her in a ledge next to her husband. Now, the reason they dropped dead isn't because this happens to every hypocrite. If that were the case, we would need to build a morgue as part of every church building, in addition to a baptistry and Sunday school rooms and so on. Would have a morgue if every hypocrite had this happen to us. So that's not the reason that she dropped dead. The reason is to give a stunning warning to the church, at the very beginning of the church, that God sees sin and he hates sin. Now, the question could come up as we think about this. Well, did Ananias and Sapphira then go to hell? And the answer is, if they were true believers, no. If they were true believers, they went to heaven. If they were true believers, this fits what Paul is going to write later in 1 Corinthians. So turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 28 to 30. 1 Corinthians 11. This is in the context, when Paul wrote this, of Christians in the Lord's Supper. That in Paul's day, there were some Christians who were greatly abusing the Lord's Supper. And he says, you know, God has had to judge some Christians in the midst of this. So 1 Corinthians 11, verse 28, let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup in the communion service. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. So Paul wrote about the fact that there are times when there is a believer who is not living as God would have them, and God brings discipline to them by bringing death. The person, the soul, goes to be with the Lord, but the body dies down here. So if they're believers, this is an example in Acts chapter 5 of the very thing that Paul wrote of later. I think we have to assume that they were believers. But certainly they had yielded to Satan's temptation and got into this sin. Does anything like this happen today? Yes, 1 Corinthians 11 would still be true today. However, we can't go around saying every time a Christian gets sick and dies, oh, God's hand of judgment, that was behind it. Or if a Christian dies suddenly, can't say, well, that was God's judgment. Because in Scripture there are a number of reasons given for sickness and death. One is the judgment of God, discipline of God. But that's not the only reason. There are other, remember Jesus talked about this sickness has come that God would be glorified. That is a reason. Another reason of sickness is God's working in our life, making us more like Christ and so on. That's one of his methods and so on. So we don't have the ability to look in the heart and say, ah, I know why they got sick. But this passage does remind us that if a Christian is living in disobedience to the Lord, that can happen. Well, what a story for the early church. And so then in verse 11 of Acts 5, and great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. And you can imagine why, you know. And what did it do? It would have prompted holiness. And Satan was defeated in his attempt to corrupt the church. It backfired on Satan, just like persecution backfired on Satan. And it prompted holiness. Well, we will end there tonight, and we will continue next week on in chapter 5, verse 12, a new section on the ways of God. Let's pray. Father, how we do thank you for your word. And, oh Lord, so many lessons in here. We thank you for the generosity out of a heart of love of the early believers. We pray for that for us too, Lord. And then, Lord, we know Satan will work doing everything he can to bring impurity to us and into our church. And so, Father, we pray for the resistance to that, and that we would follow the command that we read that Peter wrote, to be holy as you are holy. So impress these things on our hearts and minds tonight, we pray, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.